Book of Exodus, chapter 1. As we covered in our summary session last hour, the book of Exodus revolves about three major things: the Exodus 1 through 18, the law 19 through 24, and the worship of God in chapters 25 through chapter 40. And we're into the Exodus 1 through 18, and that will break and turn into three parts. We're going to anticipate it in the first four chapters, where God is going to announce that I've observed the suffering of my people, and I'm going to do something about it. And we'll have the preparation of the deliverer and so forth. However, as is always the case, God's program is always resisted in this world. This is Satan's cosmos, and Satan always resists the movement of God. And therefore, we will have this titanic struggle between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt in chapters 5 through 11, where the exodus of God's chosen people will be so strongly resisted. And then finally, beginning in chapter 12, with the Passover meal, the crossing of the Red Sea, we will have the exodus anticipated. But it all starts in anticipating the delivery with Egypt holding Israel in bondage. And the first thing we noted is how in verses 1 through 7, the nation of Israel is going to expand enormously in this period. As they come down to the first chapter, you have tribes made up of some 70 people, and we're going to see them expand into a great nation and transition from tribes, individuals, into a coherent nation. And we stopped last hour by saying something about what we have in verse 1, which says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt." And to understand the book of Exodus, we need to understand something about Egypt. And we started by saying that Egypt is one of the most arid deserts in the world. We made a little map and noted the fact that this is all desert except for one fact: the Nile overflows. And the silt that it deposits when it annually overflows, it creates a green gash through the desert, and that green gash is called Egypt. And we quoted from the historian Herodotus, who called Egypt, quote, "the gift of the Nile." It simply means that apart from the overflowing of the Nile River, there would be no Egypt whatsoever. We also noted that the pharaohs were treated as God, and that is pretty much spelled out by the some 80 pyramids that have been investigated. All of the pyramids give one strong theological witness, and that is, we believe in life after death. Basically, the pyramids were constructed on the shape of the sun's rays, that is the sun, and the rays would be coming down in a manner like this. And consequently, the pyramid was created in a triangular fashion, and the theology behind them is that the Pharaoh was God, and he reached the ultimate God by going up the staircase of the pyramids. So the pyramid connects to the sun and the Pharaoh on this end, and symbolically, when he died, he was going up the side of the pyramid and ascending into the presence of the ultimate God, because he was God himself. Every pyramid is built in the same place. Every pyramid, all the pyramids of Egypt, are built west of the Nile, because this is the desert area, and west of the Nile was where the sun set. Where the sun set was the place of darkness, and the place of darkness was the place of death. And consequently, they reflected a lot of their theology. Now, and we're going to have a conflict, direct conflict, between the God of Israel and the theology and the belief of the Egyptians. Now, if you look down at verse 6, the tribes are now all gone. Verse 6 says, "And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation." And we're closing a chapter where we're going to become to the fulfillment of the promise to build them into a nation. And notice in verse 7 how we have a stress on one simple fact. And we have called verses 1 through 7, put it under one heaven, expansion in Egypt. And notice how that reads in verse 7 almost in a redundant manner. The sons of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly, they multiplied, they became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. And notice you have a repetition of one basic fact that he's drumming into our minds, that these people have grown and grown enormously. Now we have an idea of how much. We started with 70 souls. Can we put anything of a figure by verse 7? I mean, how big did they get? Well, if you go over to chapter 12 and verse 37, we have a bit of information that will help us fill in some detail. It will help us put a figure or a number, approximate number, with Exodus 1:7 as to how big did they get. Chapter 12, verse 37. We have the people who are going to Exodus out of Egypt, and it says, the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. So how are we going to get at a figure here? We've got over 500,000 men. You've got to exclude the wives and exclude the children. So safely, I think we can say that the expansion in Egypt runs something like 2 million people. Now, we can't fix that absolutely. If you want to be real conservative and say that each man had only a wife, then make it 1,200,000. But the text does say they had children. So you've got to therefore include some children, and I think it's not excessive to take that on up to something like 2 million people. So in Exodus 1:7, 1:1 through 5, you've got 70 people, the generation has died off, and they were extremely fruitful. They've now multiplied to an enormous nation of about 2 million people. Now when you read verse 7, we need to ask and answer a question. Is this merely natural procreation? Is this just saying these people were very prolific? Well, that is true. But is there any supernatural element in verse 7? Is God aiding this in any way? In other words, is this just a natural reproduction, or is it a supernaturally aided reproduction? One other thought we ought to add to this. Pharaoh three times will attempt to exterminate them. And the result of attempting to exterminate them will be they will reproduce more prolifically. And so you naturally want to ask, is there anything supernatural to this? Look at, keep your finger here, but look at Acts 7:17. And I think Acts 7:17 says there is more than just a natural explanation. There is a supernatural explanation. And it's tied directly into the promise made that they would grow into a nation. Verse 17, Stephen says, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, in other words, God is about to fulfill his promise, it says the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. So I think you can fairly say from verse 17 there was a supernatural element to this. After all, the affliction should have hindered the production of children. Instead, it really increased it. By the way, in Stephen's sermon here in chapter 7, which begins, right at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 says, and the high priest said, are these things so? And he, Stephen, said, hear me, brethren and fathers. And if you'll let your eye go throughout the entire rather lengthy chapter, notice how much of it is taken from Exodus. If you go to chapter 7, verse 14, Joseph sent word, invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Jacob went down to Egypt, and they passed away, he and their father. So that's the beginning of Exodus. And notice that extends clear down through verse 44. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. And so we're clear down through the major part of the speech of Stephen in reviewing Old Testament history centers on the book of Exodus. And I would again assert, why does so much of it center on the book of Exodus? And I think the answer is what our first point of introduction to the book was. Exodus is probably the central book of the Old Testament. Take away its content and the rest of it very much collapses. All right, let's go back then to Exodus 1. We've got Israel's expansion in Egypt, and now our second point is Israel's oppression in Egypt. Expansion is 1:1-7, and now her oppression in Egypt is 1:8-22. And we have several forms of oppression. First of all, we have oppression by forced labor. Oppression of forced labor. They were formed into labor gangs and made to labor under taskmasters. That is the first part, and that is found in verses 8 through 14. As far as the oppression is concerned, what was the motive behind it? And the motive is really twofold. First of all, a Pharaoh came to the throne and he rejected Joseph. Chapter 1 and verse 8. So first thing we note, it says, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now there are two things that we need to get out of this verse. In the first place, he is not saying that the new king was ignorant of history and came to his throne and said, I've never heard of Joseph. The word know is the idea of recognize. He knew he was there, but he did not acknowledge him. So a new king arose over Egypt who did not acknowledge the rule, the position of Joseph. The second thing we know from verse 8 is the king did not come to the throne peacefully. He came to the throne via some sort of revolution. And the reason we know that is whenever in the Old Testament, this is consistent across the board, whenever we have the expression a king arose, actually the Hebrew expression is rose against, a preposition meaning against, always points to a revolt. So whoever the king was, and scholars are debate who the particular king was, but whoever he was one that came to the throne, and he came to the throne by force. And that would account for the fact that he opposed the previous administration of which Joseph was part. And consequently, when he came to the throne through revolt, he threw out all of the old leaders, and among them was Joseph. So the first reason for the oppression of forced labor in terms of motive was the rejection of Joseph. Joseph no longer had a place in Egypt. He is now rejected. A revolt has occurred. The new king has, or the new Pharaoh has come to the throne, and he totally rejects Joseph. The second reason is the people have become so prolific that he has the following concern. And rejection of Joseph is the first motive. The second motive is he fears complicity. He is afraid that the Israeli people or the Jews will join with the enemy. And notice that in verse 9 and 10. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So notice the motivation is the fear of the growth of this nation, supernatural growth. The Pharaoh couldn't account for it except to say, these are very strong people, and we better deal with them, and we must deal with them by means of this forced labor. So that's the motive. Second, we come down to the implementation of the labor. We see his motive, and now here is the implementation of it, a program to carry it out, which is in verse 11. The implementation will have three phases. And the thing to observe about the three phases is each one gets increasingly cruel. The first one is just forced labor. The second one is kill all of the male children by the midwives. The third one is everybody in the nation is responsible to put to death male children. So you can see it's a crescendo of things that happens in this chapter. So notice verse 11 is the first part, consists of forced labor. So they appointed taskmasters. Taskmaster is simply a word that refers to the chief of a labor gang. They would put a supervisor over a certain group of Israelites. We don't know what the size of the group might be, but maybe there would be 24 Israelites over here and an Egyptian taskmaster over that group, and a group over here and a group over here. Later on, when Moses gets about 40 years of age, he'll go out one day and he will see one of those taskmasters, forced labor gang leaders, beating an Israelite, and Moses will kill him. And that will be his first attempt to deliver the people, and we'll find out that that was not God's way of doing it at all, and he will put him out on the backside of a desert to learn a few things before he comes about with delivery. And he's going to point out that it's not by your individual homicides, Moses, that's going to get the job done. It's going to be my power. So in the meantime, let me put you out here with a bunch of sheep on the backside of the desert where nobody knows you, and we'll take, say, about 40 years for you to learn some lessons. Then I'll bring you into the picture, and you'll find out it is not your whip, but it is the power of God. And again, that's the first part of Exodus, the power of God that will see the delivery of my people. Also in verse 11, when it says they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them, that's a very much picturesque word. The word in Hebrew means to bend over to the ground. So the picture is of literally bending these people in half in order to bring about a cessation of their reproduction. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storied cities, Pithom and Ramesses, neither of which we know the location of today. It's interesting that every one of these three phases of persecution brings about growth. Does that ring any kind of bell for you about the way God deals? God always brings growth through what? Through suffering. That is always God's method. This is His method here, and it will be through that method that they will see enormous growth. Notice throughout these chapters the sovereignty of God. In verse 11, the storied cities of Egypt were increased by Israel. But we're going to find out that even though this happened, the sovereignty of God was in operation, and this will all come about to His glory. All right, finally, you have its failure. Its motive, its implementation, and now its failure. And its failure is stated in verses 12 through 14. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And you cannot explain that apart from the supernatural, because historically, you afflict a people and the population decreases. You can establish that at historical point after historical point, that you put a people under oppression and you will slow the population growth immediately. It stops. And the opposite happened. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread out so that they were the dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor. Note that word, made their lives bitter. That's going to become significant in all of the history of Israel. When it says they made their lives bitter, every Passover that was celebrated to this day, they had an element in the Passover meal that reminded them of the bitterness in Egypt. Go over to Exodus 12. I repeat, to this very day, the part of the Passover meal that involves something bitter is a reminder of the oppression in Exodus. You have the setting up of the Passover meal. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, remember I said Exodus is central to the Old Testament? The nation of Israel, as far as they were concerned, their calendar year started with the Exodus. Notice verse 2. This month shall be the beginning of months for you. Here is the source of the national life of Israel. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, and he gives the instructions for the Passover. And notice down in verse 8, symbolical of the bitterness in Egypt, they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs were an annual reminder of the bitterness down in Egypt that you have spoken of in chapter 1. So that is the first phase and the first failure of opposition to Israel. So oppression by forced labor, chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. And now the second phase is oppression by infanticide. Oppression by infanticide, male infanticide. And that is spelled out in verses 15 through 22. And that is to be carried out in two phases. First of all, it is to be carried out by the midwives. Midwives are given order to kill every male Jewish child born. Chapter 1, verse 15. The first thing having failed, it says, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other who was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the... These are probably representative women, probably many more than that. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then shall he live. But the midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Now, we've got several things here that are very obvious. Number one, we have, and I'll put the word clear case with each one because there's really no debate, we have a clear case of several things. Number one, we have a clear case of a civil authority. A clear case of a civil authority requiring action contrary to the Word of God. We covered a little bit of this on our weekend on God and government, on when should a believer not submit to government. And here we have a clear case of a civil authority requiring action contrary to God's Word. The murder of the Hebrew children obviously is a contradiction to the will of God. And it is a very clear case. This is not foggy. There's nothing questionable. Should a midwife put a newborn male child to death? Is there any revelation about such things like that in the Word of God? And that was a clear case of the civil authorities saying, do it, and God's Word saying, no. The second thing we have is a clear case of disobedience to civil authority. I want to emphasize clear case here. Clear case of disobedience to civil authority. This is the same mentality that Peter had when he announced to the authorities, we ought to obey God rather than man. But remember, the two things we've got to have together, we've got to be sure that the civil authority is clearly contrary to the Word of God, then disobedience can follow. Third thing you have is a clear case of properly placed loyalty. The midwives knew who their allegiance was to. Clearly placed authority. We have this two times. Two times in this chapter we are told that they feared God. Chapter 1, verse 17, the midwives feared God. Chapter 1, verse 21, and it came about because the midwives feared God. So that, what do you mean, feared God? Well, they feared God in the sense that they obeyed Him rather than man. So, for meaning's sake, in verse 17, the midwives feared God. That is, they obeyed God rather than man. And then finally, you have a clear case of divine approval on that disobedience. That's in verse 21. It came about that the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. So God clearly approves. Now there is one bit of problem that is involved in this verse. And I'll read it and see if you catch it. Come back to verse 17. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt, had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." Okay, what crosses your mind? Is that true? I don't know whether it is or not. It is possible that it is true. It is also possible that this is a ruse, that this is a lie. Well, when you come down, you have, verse 20, a connection. So, let's make it a lie. So, they told the lie, so God was good to the midwives. And the people became very mighty. So you say, well, we've got a problem here. Is God giving his approval to a lie? And I think the answer comes in the following verse, is that God did not bless the lie, if it was one. God blessed their attitude toward him. And that's in verse 21, is it not? And it came about that because the midwives told a lie. No, because the midwives feared God, that he established households for him. That's an interesting point, because it shows what, can we say it this strongly? God can even overlook sin when our attitude toward him is right. Isn't that what we've got here? And it doesn't mean that God is pleased and approves of their lie, if it was a lie. And again, it could have been true, but it looks kind of strange that you would have quick birth on the part of the Hebrew women and slow birth on the part of the Arab women or Egyptian women. But even if that is the case, we need to keep in mind that God did not approve of the lie, but God did approve of their obedience, and the obedience was big enough that God rewarded it. Okay, the third phase now is going to be really the second phase stepped up. Killing of the Hebrew children by the midwives, and now it is going to be by the general populace. Everybody in Egypt is to engage in exterminating the Hebrew people, or the males. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." And so this is the final step of the persecution and the oppression of Israel. So what have we had then in chapter 1? In chapter 1, we had an emphasis on the bondage of the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt. And now let's move to chapter 2, away now from the bondage in Egypt to our second point, and that is we're going to have the birth of the deliverer. And that takes up chapter 2. Chapter 1 paints the picture of the bondage, and now chapter 2 we're going to have the deliverer born, and that chapter will break into two parts. And that will be Moses' preparation in Egypt, and that will take up chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Then we'll have second, his preparation in Midian, and that will take in chapter 2, verses 16 through 25. But now we're ready for delivery to come about, and we have the birth of Moses. And in his preparation in Egypt, we'll have him two places. We'll have his life in a Hebrew home. Life in a Hebrew home takes up 2, 1 through 9. Or, if you prefer to use a chronological designation, first 3 months. Okay, notice how chapter 2 begins. chapter 2 does not begin by saying, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. It begins with a connecting word, and that is the word now. So that means that the event of chapter 2 is connected to the last event of chapter 1. The last event of chapter 1 is the pursuing of the death of every Hebrew child. The beginning event of chapter 2 is the birth of the deliverer, or the birth of Moses. So we can say the word now says this: while Pharaoh pursued the extermination of God's people, God is preparing for the emancipation of his people. Now, as we'll see from this context, it sure isn't going to look like it. And we have a parallel passage to that. What is really happening is while Pharaoh is carrying on the persecution of verse 22, God is really working, get this, but nobody can see it. It's all behind the scenes. Now, that's always difficult, because in times of oppression and suffering, especially in suffering, the most difficult thing in the world to do is to recognize that God is working. I mean, take it in your personal life. There are days when everything is black, black, black. Very black. I was walking up Metro North a couple of weeks ago, and just for exercise, and walked through Montgomery Wards, came through the men's department, and a clerk was holding up a red sweater and was telling the customer that this is, he would call this sort of a pastel red. I thought, pastel red. How can red be pastel? Well, the emphasis is that there are days when it is black, black, and it's not pastel black. It is all black. And to come along and say God is at work is very, very difficult to see. And that was true in these days. We can look back right now and see, boy, Moses is born. When Moses was born, God didn't send up a message and say, here he is, this is the deliverer. Just another kid was born, that was all. Just another incident. But this was God's work. God's. You got the same thing, remember, in the book of Esther? The whole nation's about to get wiped out. And one night, what did the whole thing hinge on? The king couldn't sleep. And so he started to read from some of the annals, and he found out that a man had done something for which he had never been rewarded. He rewards the man, and the man requests his reward, the delivery of Israel. Little teeny detail. Keep your finger here, but go to Habakkuk. I'll sit down and wait. (1306) in my new NASB. If you need the index, try it. And we're all going to look about for the last person to find it, so we'll be able to assign spiritual status. Don't feel embarrassed if the person next to you has found it already. It's just because they're spiritually static. Habakkuk. One of the problems, in fact, probably the major problem behind Habakkuk, is nobody could see God at work. He wasn't doing anything. And Habakkuk really gets pretty much bent out of shape about it. And so you begin in chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help? And that's basically saying, Lord, when are you going to get with it? Have you ever had such a prayer? How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not save. You're not doing anything. Inactivity of God is his concern. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. He's really got a complaint, you know, tapping God on the shoulder. Why don't you move? For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. God isn't doing anything. Answer, verse 5, God speaking. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wondered, because I am doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs, and so forth and so forth. So what is God saying? Habakkuk, you don't see anything going on. You tend to think that there's nobody home in the universe, but I want you to know something. I haven't told you because you wouldn't believe it anyway. I want you to know that I am at work raising up the Chaldeans. All right, going back to Exodus, isn't that what we've got right here? Come down to the end of chapter 1. Pharaoh commanded all these people, saying, every son who was born, you're to cast into the Nile. Every daughter, you are to keep alive. And can't you imagine? I'm sure that was carried out, to, at least to some extent. And can't you imagine how the Israelite people felt? God, think of some of the prayers that probably went up. You're a God of justice. And they're putting our male children in the Nile River. I just lost one today. You're supposed to be our deliverer. You're supposed to be our Savior. When are you going to get with it? Well, they didn't know that a little child had just been born who's going to be put in the bulrushes, and he's going to be the deliverer. God was moving even though they did not recognize that in any way. All right, the second thing to note, coming down to chapter 2, after we see the connecting word, even though Pharaoh is in opposition, God is in action. So we read in chapter 2, verse 1, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. So the first thing to note is notice that Moses' physical appearance was unique from birth. Now, there's much more to that than simply saying he was a beautiful child. There's a spiritual aspect. Because when it says that he was beautiful, even though I'm sure there's the physical aspect involved, his mother interpreted that to mean that he had a very special place in the plan of God. Now, how do we know that? Go over to the book of Acts, chapter 7. And notice there is a spiritual aspect, something beyond just a pretty baby, with the birth of Moses. By the way, we just said that while Pharaoh pursued the extermination of God's people, God was preparing for the emancipation of these people. And do you know who is going to finance it? Pharaoh. He's going to pay for the whole thing. He is going to pay Moses' mother a salary to raise the deliverer. And you know where the salary is going to come from? His daughter. It's going to come out of his own bank account. So here's Pharaoh working like everything to defeat the plan of God. And as he's trying to defeat the plan of God, God is going to say, well, we'll just use your bank account through your daughter to finance Moses, who will deliver from Egypt. God is sovereign. He's in control. And I think that has to say, when God in heaven looks at Pharaoh's daughter taking money out of her dad's bank account to finance to pay the mother of the deliverer of Egypt, that's got to prove one great thing about God. God has a sense of humor. Can you imagine God doing that without sitting up in heaven and smiling? Look at that old fool down there. You're going to carry out my plan. You hate me so much? Okay. Acts 7:20 points out that there is a spiritual aspect to something more than just physical appearance. Verse 20. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely. And notice the attached phrase, he was lovely in the sight of God. So this forces us to say that there's more to it than just assigning a physical beauty to the child, though that was probably there. This was a very special thing on the part of her, and let's go back to it and we'll close out, pick up at this point tonight. Latter part of verse 2, because of the beauty of the child, both physically, and I take it from the Acts account, she sensed that in this child there's a special divine purpose, and as the book of Acts puts it, he had favor in the sight of God. She hid him for 3 months, and that in hiding for 3 months reveals two things. I think the first obvious thing it reveals is parental love. Also tells us something about parental love. It says parental love will put your own personal safety and welfare behind the welfare of the child. The child's welfare was put ahead of their own comfort and safety. One other thing is here, and that is the fact that there is faith. Keeping your finger here again, Hebrews 11, which comments on this passage. Hebrews 11, 23. Says something about the character of Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, this is verse 23, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Because they saw he was a beautiful child, they had affection, parental affection, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And so notice you have the element of faith. It's the love for the child plus faith. Now let's go back and close out with one other observation. One of the keys to good Bible study is to do very careful observing. And if you would read, and I'll emphasize certain words here and see if you see what I see. In fact, if you are an English teacher, you would suggest something about this narrative of these first few verses when in a paper, a writing, you use a lot of pronouns like he, him, or those. You would want to say, put some color into it. Don't say a man. Say his name. Who is the man? Don't say a woman. Put her name in there and it will give your writing more color. Well, notice from that perspective how colorless the narrative is. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a wicker basket, covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put it into the Nile, put the child into it, and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile, and his sister. You see a pattern? A man, a daughter, a woman, a sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile, and she finds the wicker basket. And verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. And the girl went and called the child's mother. Daughter, man, mother, all of these remarks. Notice there are no names. Now, it's not because we don't have them. I can go to verse 1. Now, a man, and we know his name, Amram, from the house of Levi, went and married a daughter, and we know her name, it's Jochebed. And in verse 4, his sister, we know her, her sister's name was Miriam. Question, why are names omitted? And I think we can give a very simple answer. The thrust of the narrative is to say this, Israel, God is at work. The name of the mother, the name of the father, even the name of the son is not important here. The point you want to see is God is at work and God is doing something even though it is visible. So I take it the absence of names emphasizes a focus on the hand of God in the following context. The point is God is at work, and we'll pick up at that point this evening. Father, we pray that we will learn that there is no time in our lives at which you are not at work. May we recognize we don't always see it. If we did see it, we probably wouldn't even understand it. But we are to know and have the mentality of Paul that says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And we would note that he does not say we can see all things working together, but we know it, whether we can see it or not. And therefore, we pray that we will measure the maturity of recognizing that in all of the events of life, you are active. And may we recognize that until we come to that point, we cannot mature in the Christian faith until we see your hand involved in all things in Christ's name.